Greetings again, everyone. Please open your Bible now to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And we do have outlines on the chair in the back there for if you want to go pick it up real quick and so you can take notes and follow along as we come to the next passage in our study of 1 Corinthians. And this one was easy. It's sweet stuff when you talk about the grace of God at work in the life of his people. Though the church had a lot of issues, Paul is addressing them. But Paul is always tender, though too often people want to equate addressing sin or confronting sin as uncaring, unloving, when the most loving thing is to help people away from sin. And he's doing it in a gracious spirit. He's not in a, by any means, in a condescending tone. He is bringing them back to the Word of God. He's trying to get them to think biblically, to think in accordance to the Scriptures. And we've been, for the last couple of weeks, been dealing with problems in the church regarding sin in the camp, so to speak, and not being addressed. This morning we learn about the fact that so often that they're even with taking each other for the smallest thing, littlest matters, to the courts, and that was very dishonoring to the Lord. Not, they have totally missed the purpose of the gospel, the purpose of the church. The church is supposed to handle that kind of stuff. And one of the telling things in, by way of review or introduction, however way you want to, in verse 2 and 3, do you not know you're going to judge the world in the end? You're going to judge angels in the end. Are you not worthy to do this? You have the equipment, you have the competence, you have the tools, you have the Word, you have the Spirit of God. You can, if you submit your life to Him, you're no longer your own anymore. You belong to Him. That should be a joyful reception. That should be a joyful privilege to be His people. And it's all because of His grace. And so he's really nailing down a bunch of people. What business that unregenerate, lost, pagan, godless people have to do judging his people? Period. And then he's making one more strong argument, and that's where we're coming to tonight. Let's start in verse 1, read all the way to verse 11 so we can get the full context. Dare any of you having a matter against another go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world will be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matter? Do you not know that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? If then you have judgment concerning things pertaining to this life, do you appoint those who are lead the scene by the church to judge? I say this to your shame. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you, not even one, who will be able to judge between his brethren? But brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers. Now therefore, it is already an utter failure for you that you go to law against one another. Why do you not rather accept wrong? Why do you not rather let yourself be cheated? No, you yourself do wrong and cheat, and you do these to your brethren. Do you not know? He now uses that phrase again for the third time in the chapter, that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, or adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were watched. But you were sanctified. But you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Let's pray. Father, be with us tonight as we look at the sweet stuff here, but it's also a teaching lesson that Paul is trying to stress, still under the theme of having the competency to judge one another and deal with problems within the church in a biblical fashion. Father, we pray that we would listen to these words, because there may be some in our midst who have deceived themselves to thinking that they are when they are not, because they're living lives contrary to the gospel and to the Spirit of God's work in and through His people. The Lord, may we hear these plain and clear declarations, what they say they are, a warning and a wake-up call to not only examine our own hearts and lives, but if we find ourselves inside the fold, to be grateful for your amazing grace. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. As Paul was working his way through in verses 1 through 8, as we dealt with this morning, and he poses that third time, do you not know? And he poses a strong argument. Very clearly, verse 9, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? And then he prefaced it, do not be deceived. Again, I want to stress the importance when you see that phrase, if there's ever an area that we have a tendency to be elastic and, as one would say, do a little bit of fudgification here, where we like to fudge a bit and not be so crystal clear. Ungodly people who live in their natural state doing what sinners do in a habitual state, in a habitual way, no matter what kind of religion exterior they may say, doesn't matter how much talk theology they may know, their lives betray their speech. The unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. It is very clear. And he said, let you question that, don't deceive yourself. Okay? And then he goes down a list of 10 different vices. By no means is this exhaustive. It's kind of a, you know, to the point. But I want to address the fact that some people struggle with, and I know for years, and in my earlier years, I was at churches where if you say you're saved, nobody questioned it. You come to read scripture a little bit farther, you find out there's a lot of talkers. There's a lot of people who may profess it but not possess it. Here Paul saying that not only once, but he says it twice, because he says it at the end of verse 10, will inherit the kingdom of God. Okay? The unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. Galatians chapter 5, verse 21, people who live habitually with the spirit of envy, murder, drunkenness, rivalry, and the like of such, I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such thing will not inherit the kingdom of God. They will not be saved. They will not enter glory. They will not enter. They have not experienced salvation. Okay? The key component here in the Galatians, helped it with the First Corinthian passage, is the word practice these sins. That anybody who practices this stuff, this way of life, as part of their character and life, although Christians can and do commit these sins, they do not do them and within a spirit of unbroken habit as a pattern. We see time and time again, we've struggled from time to time again of various sins, and we know that we're wrong for thinking it, for saying it, for doing it. We confess it, we repent of it, we change. But an unbeliever, the man in his natural state, 1 Corinthians 2, not so. It doesn't bother them. If they bother them, as we learn in our adult Sunday school hour, about the difference between worldly sorrow and godly sorrow. Worldly sorrow is more concerned about getting caught. We're going to deal with that later because it's in Corinthians. Worldly sorrow is worried about getting caught or the consequences that might hurt their name, their job or their promotion or whatever the case. When godly sorrow leads to repentance, which leads to salvation. Godly sorrow is concerned that they have sinned against God. They have sinned against the lawgiver. So there's that. Though we have Christians who may be guilty, we hear, look at all the problems that the church at Corinth, and yet the first 9 verses he established again and again and again, their salvation in Christ. Though they're messed up, they're not done and they're not cut off. They bear enough fruit to show that there is life. He's going to confirm it again in our passage. But clearly we see in Ephesians 5, verse 5, this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater had any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. You practice these things, you are lost. Quit kidding yourself. You cannot claim Christ as your Lord and do as you please. Jesus said himself, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do the things that I say? And so he says, hey, do you not know? This is obvious truth. And by the way, do not be deceived about this. Do not be deceived. So we see this list of sins, though not exhaustive, represent the major type of moral sin that characterize the unsaved. When we talk about the unrighteous, we're going to go down each one. The unrighteous, I believe that just heads in general, the unrighteous in general, as he stated earlier in our passage this morning, we dealt with that you go before the unrighteous, not talking about judges who are crooked, but judges who are unbelievers. Here is the life of the unrighteous. This has the list of sins that reflect the day-to-day character of those who commit them. We see this out of Romans chapter 1, verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. That is so crystal clear. They not only live unrighteously, they hear the truth of the sinfulness of their way, and they will suppress it in unrighteousness. So in general, the first thing out of the block is the fornicator. Fornicator are those who indulge in sexual immorality with unmarried persons. This also, the word implies those who sell their bodies physically for the sole purpose of fulfilling the lust of another person. We can also apply it in our day-to-day that the selling of their body physically in photos, videos, electronically to fulfill another person's lust. Fornication is rampant in our world today. It is everywhere. And people who drink it like water are lost. Doesn't mean Christians don't struggle with it, but those who drink it with no remorse are lost. Bible says, even in Revelation 21, verse 8, one of the most powerful verses in all of Scripture, but the cowardly, the unbelieving, the abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, that is the exact same Greek word as the word fornicator here. Sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burned with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. There is nothing more horrifying than that group of people. To be among those who just, that all they live for is sex in all of its forms and versions. Then we move on to the idolaters. Those who worship a false god and or follow a false religious system. The Bible is riddled with idolatry. We see Israel having the problem all through. It violates the first commandment, thou shalt not have no other gods before me. None, period. I am the one and only. You give all to me only. And we see idolaters all around us who worship themselves, who worship an image of their own making, making a god of image made in their own image, exchanging the worship of the incorruptible God into corruptible man and creature. That any false god, whether you had fostered it up in your heart, I stressed it a lot from the couple passages in Ezekiel where they're idols of the heart, where you allow something in between you and God. You love it so much that it takes first place in your life. You'll sin to get it. You'll sin if you don't get it. Then it moves on to adulterers. We're dealing with, now again, cycling through sexual sin. Except this one is where one or both of the partners practice sexual sin with someone other than their married partner. Somehow one or both are dealing with a married person. It is interesting when you do a study in the Old Testament, fornicators were to be dealt with. Those who commit adultery were supposed to be stoned, because they broke the sanctity of marriage. And God took that really serious. And so we see here, that is people who think nothing of breaking the marriage covenant between any man or woman, and no matter how the dynamic looked and does and is. I'm not done yet. Hebrews 13:4 said it really well for both the fornicator and the adulterer. Listen carefully. This is a good verse. Marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled. In other words, what a man and a woman, husband and wife, does together inside their bed is their business. It's honorable. It is good. It is wholesome. It's healthy behind closed door on their own. Then he says this, but fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. God gave the gift of sex for a man and a woman who became inside of marriage. No other way. Then he goes to the next one of nor practicing homosexuals who pervert the normal male-female sexual roles and sexual relations. Instead, they do men on men or women on women. It is a twisting, distortion, and perversion of God never put his blessing on it. And yet there are people in the churches in the country and the worldwide are confused on this issue because they want what they want instead of what God's word has to say. They want to treat this word like it was clay instead of a stitching stone. Crystal clear. This also can speak to any form of sexual perversion outside of sex with married partners. The next word is the word nor sodomite, which it got its name from the homosexual trait of those in the city called Sodom in the Old Testament in Genesis 18. Some commentators bring out the fact that one is the passive and the other one is the aggressive in the sexual relationship. It doesn't matter. Those that practice these perversion and distortion are not going to inherit the kingdom of God. This sinful perversion is condemned always in any form by Scripture. Clearly, Leviticus 18:22, you shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It is an abomination. Didn't take much ink to make that clear. Leviticus 20:13, if a man lies with a male as he lies with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination, and they shall surely be put to death. Their blood shall be upon them. And yet you hear about people in the news, and they want to emote over the thing. Oh man, that's terrible the way you treat them, and that they did an abominable thing. And they'll say that one of the reasons why they dismiss the Bible is because they think that's cold and heartless. When, hey, if it wasn't for God, we wouldn't be here. He created us. He gives us our air. He gives us our food. All he has to do is stop giving you air and you're done. Every time, Thomas Watson said, every time you breathe air, you're breathing mercy. Because all you have to do is stop it when your time is done. Done. Romans 1:26-27, for this reason God gave them up to vile passion. Let me qualify that. Let me give you the context. He's already twice, he had been coming to him, they repress, they ignore, they don't want it, they exchange the truth for a lie, they professing themselves to be wise, they wanted a creature more than the Creator, and didn't want to worship Him as God, and lit goes on, so God gave them over, they continue, rather than getting the fruit of their way and waking up, that is not what I wanted, I want God back, they decided to continue down the spiral, God gave them up the second time, to even worse. This is where we're at right here, where that God gave them up to vile passion, for even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise, men leaving the natural use of the woman, burn with their lust for one another, men with men committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due. God gave them over. In other words, okay, you want what you want, do your thing, you're going to suffer the consequences. The worst thing God can do, beloved, is let us have our way. Here lies why we need to take heed to those words. Be not deceived. You need to be aware that if you are reaping what you have sown, it should be a wake-up call, not a denial. One more, 1 Timothy 1:10, for fornicator, for sodomite, for kidnapper, for liar, for perjurer, and if there is any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, wholesome doctrine, doctrine according to truth. I spend a little time there because we seem to have a society confused. We as Christians do not need to be lulled to sleep. We need to be crystal clear on what the Scripture said. The worst thing you can say to people who have distorted God's beautiful design for sex between a husband and a wife, to distort it any way they shape or form they want, is wrong, and it speaks loudly to their rebellion to the Creator. Now we move to another list, verse 10. This list had more kind of to do with sins against others and sins against society. First one is thieves. I don't think there anybody who'd been violated by a thief, been stolen from, it's not a good feeling. I'm going to give you a good verse, a positive verse, instead of one that is obvious. Ephesians 4:28, let him who sold steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give him who has need. I thought that was a beautiful. When God saves a person, the thief not only quits stealing, start working for his stuff, he works to help others who are in need. That is the Christian model. Always has been. And yet we have a tag that, oh, you have a problem with stealing, so you're addicted, so you're a kleptomaniac. So I'm a kleptomaniac. Why don't you just call him a thief and he needs to repent and change his way? No, they got all kinds of technique to try to get somebody to stop. The next one is the one that probably the church more than ever, any other sin, tolerates more, is the word covetous. Greedy. The difference between the thief and the covetous is the thief will take it outright, where the covetous will try to use laws, will try to use systems and stuff to crush people to extort it out of them. Get them into a bad contract and then they hold them to it. Greed is a terrible sin. A lot of people had been destroyed. How many enterprises had been started merely because of that are sinful in nature because of greed? Ephesians 5:5, for this you know that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man, listen carefully, the next phrase is really revealing, who is an idolater. So he puts a covetous or greedy person in the same category as the person who is idolatrous. He lived for money, not for God. Lived for more, not for God. Lived for things, not for God. They're willing to work, work, work. They're willing to cheat. They're willing to lie. They're willing to manipulate. They're willing to do all kinds of things for a little bit more. So what? They hurt people in their path. God will deal with them. And people who practice such things should never think for a second they inherit the kingdom of God. It's sad. I see it going. I hear it all the time. Recently I heard of another one where you hear I shared this before. I saw a series one time where a man who wanted some property that a couple had that was a lot of property, and they were having trouble paying the taxes on it. And so one year they just fell into hard times, just couldn't pay their taxes. So this man stepped in and said, out of courtesy, I wanted to help you out and paid your taxes. Why would you do? I just want to help you through this. Little did the couple know that he was setting them up to take their property, because he had been eyeing that property for personal gain. And so eventually a year or two later where he said, I'm going to call back my note. I thought, hey, I'm calling my note now. And they asked the question, why are you doing this? And I'll never forget, and it said a lot in the movies, and people say it, because I can. I got the legal, I got the law behind me to do exactly what I'm doing. That is wicked. That is sinful. Anybody who claims the name of Christ should never, ever be in that group. Then we talk about drunkards. These are people who live for a buzz. We're not talking about, the Bible makes it clear, it's okay for moderation, but you do not cross over and get that buzz. Even the world recognizes it. Buzz means influence. That's their commercials now. You know, don't drink and drive. They said don't buzz and drive. Bud means you already went over the line. We live in a country in a world that when the way they distress it with alcohol, not prayer. God, people, when we come under threat, we go to the closet and we pray. We don't grab what the world does in the way of alcohol or cigarette or drugs or entertainment or fill in the blanks. But one of the things is, it seems like the world can't come home from work, watch sports, or gather together for a party without a drink to calm their nerves. Drunkards, they immediately come home, grab. You live to get calm, and you use the bottle to do it. That's the world. Revilers are those who are slanderers, use their tongue to hurt the reputation of others. Scripture speaks a lot about slander, misrepresenting, gossip, using our tongue. Bitter and sweet should not come out of the same tongue, same mouth. You cannot praise God and curse your brother at the same time. And so revilers, people who don't do the other, and they look, I don't drink and I don't run around with those that do. But boy, you give them a chance, they'll spread misinformation, lie and slander to make them look good. God's people need to stay away from it. Extortioners are those who extort from others, who use all kinds of lawful means but unethical means to extort from people. Again, what does the end of verse 10 say? Will not inherit the kingdom of God. Second time mentioned it. Do not be deceived. Second time, people who lived it. Now, like I said, it is not exhaustive. You can branch out all of those sins that people live in a habitual state. You can't say, well, man, I don't do any of those, but you might have your own that still you love it more than God. We're all talking about church discipline, and he is trying to help them to understand, why would you let those on the outside judge those on the inside when they are not going to inherit the kingdom of God? That's the argument here. Some people, when they preached it, they preached 1 through 11. That was too much. I wanted to chop it up so we can take our time and get it. Point number two. Such were some of you, first part of verse 11. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, but you were justified. Wow. He even mentioned, hey, many of you were in this group. You once were lost, but now found. You once used to do these things without everything and anything of it. And God in his grace came and got a hold of your soul and drew you to himself through the Spirit of God. Clearly we see here, such were some of you, it showed the depth of the grace of God in Christ who had rescued them. Such were some of you. Now he, yes, Christian, Corinthians, you are messed up, but you're still his. You used to be that way, but we don't do that anymore. He's threatening, why are you allowing them to teach and give a judgment call about how brothers are supposed to resolve issues? Beloved, when God converts the soul, it is a whole person transformation. He changes everything about them. Their heart, their mind, their soul, their affection, that it all comes radically into perfection immediately? Absolutely not. But he does wash and sanctify and justify them. Okay? When God saved us, he set us free from the slavery of sin, Romans chapter 6, verse 17 and 18. But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. How sweet is that? That's one of the greatest freedoms and liberties we could ever experience, to be set free from the bondage and the control of sin. Why? Because the Holy Spirit came in and broke it. Indwelling sin still lies there, Romans 7. Still does its work. We are to mortify it, put it to death as we yield to the Spirit day by day. But when God saved us, we were slaves to sin, been delivered, now we're slaves to righteousness. The grace of God has transformed every area of a person's being. There's no other verse better than 2 Corinthians 5:17. Any man in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away, behold, all things have become new. Man, I can preach a series on that. That there's so much here. But suffice it that if you're there, you're a new creation. Not a kind of sort of maybe, total transformation. We even see, in fact, I would like you to turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, please. Keep your finger there, we'll come back, but Ephesians chapter 4. Beginning with verse 17. Here we see Paul writing to the Ephesians about the new man versus the old man. Verse 17, for those taking note, verse 17 to 24. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their hearts, who being past feeling, having given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. In other words, they don't just do uncleanness or sin. They do it with absolute abandonment and greed. Verse 20 is where it all changes. But you have not so learned Christ. If indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man, would grow corrupt according to the deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. When God saved us, he transformed us. This is where he is moving us. When the Holy Spirit comes to live within, we are commanded to yield to him, to be led by him, to walk in him. May his fruit bear fruit in us. And yet so often we do the opposite. We resist him. We quench him. We grieve him. Instead of yielding and letting God's Spirit do his work in and through us, he brings it up to us through his word. Put it off. Take it like old garment and cast it away and put on the new garment, which is in true righteousness and holiness. Turn back to our passage now. That's what God does when he saves us. I could go on and on and on. There is no halfway major here. God saves us. It is our duty to yield to his work in and through us. We are commanded in Mark 12, verse 30, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. This is the first commandment, the greatest commandment. This is what we are to do. Every area and fiber of our being needs to be in that direction. Even the Old Testament stressed in Deuteronomy 10, verse 12, now Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. So it's not just simply things non-material, but in actions and activity. Here, what we see here through the mighty power of the Spirit of God to turn sinners like that. Some were like you were. To watch them of their sin, to make them members of Christ's church, Christ's body. Let's break down those words. The word wash, the idea of all our sins having been made wash and wash away. Some commentators don't agree with them, think there's water baptism in here. I don't see baptism in this. But I do see the washing and the cleansing of our sin, as in Revelation 1 verse 5, to him who loved it and washed it from our sin in his own blood. Ephesians, we're washed by the word in Ephesians 5:26, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word. Titus chapter 3 verse 5 is the washing of regeneration. Not by work of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. This is a God-wrought, Spirit-wrought washing. Then he talked about the next word, sanctified. We see that. Such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified. These are declarative statements. This happened to you. You were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified. Sanctified. This is not our sanctification where we, from the day of our salvation, begin to walk in sanctification to Christ-likeness. But this is when God, in his grace, set it apart for himself. What does that mean? I like what Colossians 1:13 said. He had delivered it from the power of darkness and conveyed it into the kingdom of the Son of his love. He had taken it out of darkness into light. This is not our lifelong progress in personal sanctification where we forsake sin and take on the likeness of Jesus Christ day by day. That's all part of scripture in this. But here he is speaking to the fact that God in his grace did these things. You were. Set apart. I even like this verse in Acts chapter 26 verse 18. What was the purpose of their going, taking the gospel out? To open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light. From the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sin and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. The me there is Jesus. Wow. Why do you do this? To open their eyes. To turn them from darkness to light. From error to the truth, or from a lie to the truth. Then we come to that great, great Reformation doctrine, justification. Justified. The doctrine of justification. There's no better place than the book of Romans to make clear how a sinner, a no good for nothing, wretched, rebellious sinner declared justified before a holy God than the book of Romans. Romans chapter 3 verse 24 through 28 said this, listen carefully. These are sweet words for guilty sinners to hear when they saw no way of finding relief here, no way of out there to finding any hope other than Jesus Christ and him crucified. He said this, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of one who had faith in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of work? No, but by the law of faith. So salvation does not come by works. If you can earn it and work for it, you can boast. You can brag about it. Look what I accomplished. No such boasting. Therefore, verse 28, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. justified, declared righteous. Romans chapter 4, verse 5, but to him who does not work but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Not works, faith in Christ declared righteous. That is what justifies the ungodly or the wicked. Or I can list all of those 10 that I just lent. That justifies the drunkard, that justifies the fornicator, the adulterer, the idolater, and the list goes on. Here's the one we all love. Chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Peace with God. Romans 8:33 pretty much in my mind brings an exclamation point. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Amen. He's the one who justifies. But Paul always liked to give credit where credit is due. Amen. Let's look at the latter part of verse 11, which brings it to point number 3. But you were washed, you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Each of the greatest works of washing, setting apart, and justifying his people is done by the will and authority of Jesus Christ, done in the power of the Holy Spirit. In the name of Christ, Albert Barnes said this, quote, that is, by the Lord Jesus Christ, by his authority, appointment, and influence. All this had been accomplished through the Lord Jesus. That is, in his name, remission of sins have been proclaimed to them, and by his merit, all these favors have been conferred on them. If it wasn't for Jesus' perfect work in Calvary, we would have no place to go. His work on Calvary at the cross was perfect. But just because he did it wasn't enough. Oh, did I say something blasphemous? Of course not. Because unless the Holy Spirit applies it to us, it does no good. That's why we see at the end of the verse, and by the Spirit of our God, by the Holy Spirit, all this had been accomplished by the Holy Spirit work on our hearts, in our life, our whole person. This is what regeneration is. We were spiritually dead. Sovereignly, he quickened us, awakened us. Again, Barnes said this verse brings, now he's talking about this whole verse 11. This verse brings the whole subject of redemption and states most plainly the various stages in which a sinner is saved. And by this single passage, a man may obtain all the essential knowledge of the plan of salvation. All is condensed here in a few words. Such were some of us. We were washed. We were sanctified and set apart. We have been justified because of the work of Christ and the sovereign, gracious, effectual work of the Holy Spirit in the application and continued work in our lives. Here lies why we can say in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, looking unto Jesus, who is the author and the finisher of our faith. Glorious good news. But he was stating all that. Why are you letting them come in, settle matters in the church? So often people want to cut this out and treat it as a, and it is a good standalone message, but let's keep it in context that it to also, don't forget, we have a duty to take care of business in-house. What's our takeaway? Number one, I think it's important when you listen to a passage like this to, number one, never forget where you came from. You should always remember those words. Such were some of you. Such were some of you. I don't know if you've had a chance to read John Newton's autobiography or some of the biographies written by him, but almost every one of them record one major event toward the end of his life where he was losing a lot of his memory. He just couldn't remember a lot of things. And he said he would often reply by saying, you know, I don't remember that, and I can't remember where to find that and this and that. I don't recall that event or this, but I know two things. I am a great sinner, and I have a great Savior. Don't ever forget that, beloved. Don't forget that. Such were some of us, and that will never be erased from us. When we go in glory, such were some of you. And yet we are by His grace been washed and sanctified and set apart and justified. Second thing, you know me, where I'm going to go with this, and that is, it is only possible by His amazing grace. His amazing, sovereign grace. And for that, we should always be people of praise, people of worship, people longing to give every moment of every fiber of our being for His glory, that others can come and be part of us who are such as some of them. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your love and Your goodness, Your word tonight. Always informative, instructive. Certainly, in a lot of cases, sometimes convicting, but it's also heartwarming. We can think of, we can relate with the Corinthians who were kind of forgotten where they were, who they were in Christ, who they were because of the work of the Spirit of God in them. They were losing their way, but Paul, in his tenderness, in his strength, trying to restore them back to the faith and back to the walk and back to the glory of the cross, of the gospel, of Christ, so they can walk worthy of the calling for which they've been called, that we may, as them, may we as well here at First Baptist Church to walk worthy for the glory of God. In Christ's name, amen.